Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Dr. Christensen.
We're going to do something a little bit unorthodox for me, in a way. We're going to look at three separate sections, all in the first chapter of Mark. So if you want to turn to Mark 1, we're going to look at three different things. And Lord willing, He's going to show us something maybe a lot of you guys haven't thought about before. Want the Lord to teach us, of course. Kind of the theme to this is looking at three hidden or overlooked witnesses. And so we're actually going to begin in Mark 1, verse 12, if you'll read along with me. And then we'll jump over to our sections 2. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And then if you flip over to verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching? What authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And then finally, our last section over in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in a desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Lord God, I thank you for this morning here and letting us gather here, Lord. Thank you always providing a space for us. And even if you don't give us a space, Lord, thank you. We have the technology to meet over, and we have people joining us from over the internet too, Lord. I just thank you more importantly for your word here, Lord. And I just pray, be with us, teach us, Lord, from your word. Help me see the things that you want us to see, Lord. So help us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Three passages, three overlooked or hidden witnesses. In John's gospel, kind of at the end of it, he's got a little epilogue in chapter 21, but he kind of gives his main point in his epilogue, or his main point in his thesis. As he wraps up his gospel, he states in John 20, verse 30, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in you may have his life in his name." So witnesses is what we're talking about today. John, an apostle, is a witness, and the purpose of his witness is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He's God in the flesh, and that any who would put their faith in him would have life. That's what he says, that if you believe in him, you have life in his name. So we're not in John today, we're in Mark 1. And he's not quite as direct, Mark, in his thing. In a lot of ways he is. But here in chapter 1, he points us to the same purpose. So we didn't read this section, but we are going to go over the first couple of verses also. In verse 1, Mark starts with the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark, he gets right to the point with his kind of thesis. If you've ever written an essay, right, you know, you have to have a main point, a thesis to what you're writing about. And he gets right to it with his first verse. This is the good news, or the gospel. So there's good news, but who is it about? Jesus, of course, right? And how is good news and Jesus connected? Well, he uses it with the titles he's pointing to us. He says, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Two titles with very important implications with them for a person to claim there if you have that title. Byron was calling me a doctor this morning. That's got its own implications too. I'm not a doctor. But these are two titles we're going to look at for a second here. Unlike the two other synoptic gospel accounts, those are Matthew and Luke, they give these really detailed genealogies when they start out their gospel. These are accounts surrounding and leading up to the birth of Jesus. But Mark in his gospel, as you've probably noticed reading all the different gospel versions, for lack of a better term, he wastes no time with genealogies, but he jumps right into the direct witnesses. We're going to look at the hidden witnesses, but right here we're going to start with the direct witnesses to Jesus being the Messiah and his ministry and saving sinners. So this guy, A.T. Robertson, he's a late 19th century preacher and a Bible scholar, really interesting guy. His life work predominantly focused on studying the historicity. As a nice, oh, Michael's not here, but he used that word last week, is really impressive. But that just means the historical accuracy. If you study that, you study the history and the accuracy of just anything. But his was studying the history of the Bible, and he was really into mastering the scriptures in the original languages, particularly Koine Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. And he makes an interesting point, kind of start us off here, about Mark's gospel. There are more Latin phrases and idioms than in the other gospels. So, as if Mark was writing with an exclusive group in mind, Latin was the language most common to Rome in this time period, and most conclude that Mark wrote his account in Rome primarily for a Roman and Gentile converts audience. So not a Jewish audience, really, but a Roman audience. With this in mind, it is no wonder that Mark is unique in the fact that he admits the genealogy of Jesus as Gentiles, Romans, and Gentile converts to the faith would not be accustomed or really care about genealogies or Jewish ancestral stuff, and they wouldn't want to learn about them. So rather, Mark jumps right away in giving us four direct witnesses to the identity of Jesus, the importance of Jesus. We're going to see the implications for ourselves too. Four that are significant, and we will go through them very briefly because I want to look at the three hidden ones. So, but we don't want to overlook this. So, first one I mentioned that Mark's account is unique and that it skips the genealogy and it goes straight to the witnesses. And so the first one here, they're all in the first 11 verses here, so we didn't read these. We start picked up in verse 12. So who are they? Verse 1, though he doesn't specifically identify himself, Mark's audience would recognize that it's himself that is witnessing Jesus, the author. He's calling him Christ, the Son of God. And Son of God is a particular title, and it indicates something important. It's not only a uniqueness in humanity as the rightful heir to the throne of David, Jesus, right? He's divine, and he's got this element of being fully human as well. So this is a unique title because it shares both of those things. It shows that he's both divine in nature, has a unique relationship with God, but he's also fully human too. In 1 Chronicles, and this is also in 2 Samuel, kind of parallel histories, when the Lord establishes his covenant with David, this title for Jesus, Son of God, and his identity is emphasized. It says in 1 Chronicles 17:13-14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so the context of that, if you guys remember some of your Old Testament, in the life of David, I just listened to a really good series from Sam. He actually goes through the life of David, a lot of it. But this is, you know, David, he's settling in. He's chased Saul his whole, or he's been chased by Saul his whole life. And then Saul finally dies. And so David becomes the king over Israel. And he's like, Lord, I want to build you a temple. I want you to have a place. I'm living in this really nice palace. Lord, you should have a place too. And the Lord's like, well, you're a man of violence and we're not going to go into all that, but we'll let your son build it instead. So he's like, okay, but he gives him this promise. He says, you're going to have a son anyways. You're going to have a throne that's going to be established forever. So he's talking about someone who's going to come after him with an eternal throne. That's Jesus, of course, the Son of God, both truly human, both truly divine, with an everlasting kingdom. So you guys get that first witness here? It's Mark. He's pointing to who Jesus is. Second, if his audience misses the meaning and the title that Mark gives right off the bat, he immediately points us to the second direct witness, the prophets. Verses 2 and 3, see it's formatted probably different in your Bible too because it's a bit of prophecy. This comes from Isaiah. He calls Jesus Lord. In verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Simultaneously, Mark is also giving us the scriptural introduction to our third witness, talking about John the Baptist as well. So you got this prophecy here talking about making the way straight for the Lord. Prophets know that Jesus is who they're talking about. And it also mentions this guy who's going to say this stuff, which is John the Baptist. And so we could break down, because this whole first section, a lot of it is about John the Baptist. We could break that down. We'll do that in our time. But in verses 7 and 8, John indicates that Jesus, John is the one kind of speaking now, that Jesus is mightier than himself and that he is unworthy to even untie the sandals. A job in those days considered so low that not even a slave was made to do it for his master. But John the Baptist, he says he's not even worthy to do this for Jesus. He's not worthy to do this for the Lord. But before we get to our last, or before we jump into our three hidden witnesses, the last one to really drive home the point. Oh, wait, real quick. Also, John the Baptist, he talks about the identity of Jesus as he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is a really important point, too. A gift only the Lord is capable of. I like how Dorian put it the other week when we were looking at what the Holy Spirit is going through Acts. He says that Jesus dispatches the Holy Spirit, those he redeems, dispatched to be sent with a purpose. Jesus, he does that. He's controlling the Holy Spirit. God alone is the one who controls the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist is pointing the readers here that it's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, something only God can do. And so, finally, our last one, just to cut to the chase, he brings God the Father himself into the picture here. Last part in baptism of Jesus. In verse 11 specifically, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. So Mark is describing for his audience a scene so unique to the history of mankind, and as many had seen baptized up to this point, you know, there's plenty of people baptized. Even in those days, that's what John's, you know, ministry was, baptizing people all day in a thing of repentance in a baptism like that. But in this moment, when Jesus, the Son of God, is baptized, comes out of the water, the heavens open, and you hear the audible voice of God the Father. He identifies who his beloved Son is. So those are 11 verses for unhidden or direct witnesses. But I want to pick up in verse 12 where we started with our reading, and we're going to look at some fun stuff. The three more hidden witnesses that Mark is going to show us in the background of the text, in the narrative. Sorry, we're going to kind of jump out of order, but thought it'd be fun to do this. So we want to see, importantly, what the implication and the application is for us too. So maybe you're trying to guess from the sections we read, but picking up in verse 12, our first hidden witness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. So unlike the other synoptic accounts, Matthew and Luke, Mark gives us a really short description of this event, which I always thought was a little weird. Why is this one so short compared to the other Gospels? It's the temptation of Jesus, right? You probably have that heading above your section. But what he's going to emphasize gives us an entirely different perspective to what transpired. In Matthew and Luke, both almost identical in word and both found in the fourth chapter of their respective accounts. The emphasis and the content is heavily placed on, you know, Jesus' unwavering obedience, and he uses the word of God to ward off the tempter, Satan, right? Satan comes at him with one attack. Hey, do this, turn this, these stones to bread. Jesus, he responds, no, you shall not live off of bread alone. He comes at him with another attack. Jesus responds with the word of God. But Mark, he does something a little different, but he has a similar conclusion as we're going to see. But there's a unique emphasis. Check this out. So in the original Koine Greek, the term with placed in the phrase, he was with the wild animals in verse 13, right? Is largely stressed to convey an idea that doesn't come through in our English language necessarily. Being with the wild animals indicates that Jesus was in harmony. He was in peace with the wild desert animals out there. So before I began a deeper study in this section, I had always had this idea when I read this section, right? Maybe you guys thought like this too. So Jesus is out here for 40 days. Satan is throwing everything he has at him, tempting him and trying to torment Jesus. And maybe he's even using, because, you know, he's with the wild beast, it makes it sound scary. Maybe he's using these animals, these beasts, to intimidate Jesus, to try and ward him off, make him run away, give in to them temptations, using them kind of like as a pawn. Here's another attack I got. I'm going to intimidate you with these beasts. I mean, after all, we know that Satan, he has power in this world, some degree. And his minion demons, they could enter a whole herd of swine, even though that's just by Jesus' permission. But it shows demons can enter humans, they can enter animals. But the language here, what I'm trying to show you guys, it's actually basically the opposite of what I just described. Jesus is at perfect peace and harmony here. It's a very tranquil scene, actually. Sam would like this if you're listening, but he always has these stories about all those Catholic saints. So you guys probably know this guy, St. Francis of Assisi. He likes talking about this guy. But if you ever seen artwork of him in the Catholic tradition, he's that monk, you know, wearing a burlap sack. He's got that weird haircut. And he's always got animals, you know, flocking on him. He's got bluebirds perched on his shoulder and deer coming up to him. And, you know, he's kind of like a hippie-esque monk. And he's got all these animals that come to him and they're not afraid of him, right? He's at peace with nature. And the Catholics, you know, they made the artwork like that because the legend goes in their tradition that he was, you know, so pious that animals would come to him and he would teach them the gospel as if animals needed to be saved, right? But anyways, even a few neighbors I had, they would, this was mostly when I was living in Boulder, they would have little statues of him, kind of like a garden gnome, you know. You put it in your house, it shows that your garden, your house is a place of peace, tranquility. But I digress. The point is, how silly that is for St. Francis, that similar thought is actually what is transpiring here with the wild animals. 17th century Bible commentator John Trapp, he conveyed the idea best. He said, "These fell creatures, they saw in Christ the perfect image of God, and therefore reverenced him as their Lord as they did Adam before his fall." So you see, our first witness, Mark is using creation, the created animals in an almost restored Eden-like state as a witness to the true identity of Christ. We read it as he's out here in the scary wilderness, but with Jesus here, it's like a restored Eden. Just as Adam, before his fall into sin, he experienced peace with the rest of God's creation, right? When we read that in Genesis 1, he's given dominion over all the living creatures. He's even given the task in Genesis 2:19, to name them all. God's like, well, give them all names too. And today, we can domesticate a few pets, but by and large, through the fall of man, because of Adam's fall, and in our own fallen nature that we've inherited, the animals of creation, they're fearful of us. Even the ones that aren't certainly wouldn't be at peace and harmony with us, you know. All the dangerous animals we think of today, they want to devour us. I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes right now if you try to do something like him right now. if you went off into the desert or the Alaskan wilderness for a month, I mean, 40 days, over a month without any sort of protection, just the Word of God, would you expect, you know, a Kodiak bear to cuddle up with you or an eagle to perch on your shoulder? They got like 2-inch talons. Gingerly, no. I mean, it wouldn't work. I mean, ask the grizzly bear man how that worked for him. You guys remember that movie, the grizzly bear documentary? No. He's this guy. He lived with the grizzly bears for like years, and finally one day they ate him. One got hungry enough, just like you say. It's actually really interesting, but I digress again. In the context of the resurrection and the glorified bodies we will one day don, Paul kind of here to emphasize this point too. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In the same chapter, he also says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So Paul and Mark, he's pointing out the fact that we all, like Adam, were a creation of the dust, but we also bear the image of God. And we're the cause, we're the partakers in the fallen creation. We're dead in our own nature. And we're not like the one who he's witnessing here now with the beast. Jesus, the truly man but divine one. Though Jesus is in a wilderness here in this scene, surrounded by Satan and beasts and demons probably. It's as if there's a restored Garden of Eden with the ferocious beasts. And he's just at complete peace. And I mean, it even says that, what, at the end of verse 13, the angels were ministering to him. Angels are swooping in and out to minister to him. The last Adam, the man of heaven. So what exactly then is the application for us? So remember, this is the scene of temptation. This is the most pivotal point in Jesus' ministry up until this point. Our salvation is hanging on his ability to remain steadfast to the Lord and remain the sinless Lamb of God, to not sin here. If he had even given into one of these temptations from Satan, he would have fallen just like the first Adam, and there would be no sinless sacrifice to restore humanity and bear our sin on the cross to appease the wrath of God. And if you're going by my train of logic, because animals eat us, I don't see why these beasts wouldn't start attacking Jesus too. They wouldn't see him as God. They'd just see him as another fallen guy given into sin out here in the wilderness. But praise be to God, right? Christ was victorious in every single temptation he faced out there, 40 days. And all through his life too. I mean, this was just one scene. He remained sinless in order to bear our sin in the body on the tree. In Hebrews 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You see, Mark is showing the fact that creation itself is bearing witness to Jesus in this scene. The one who sits upon the throne of grace, who overcame all the same temptations and sins that we ourselves face day in, day out. Even in the midst of temptations, if we, those who are in Christ, we can have a Garden of Eden-like peace. As he is the one who has restored all things, he gives a peace that Philippians 4 tells us surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh yes. This overlooked witness showing us believers, here's the one, Jesus. He's at complete peace with his creation too. Not just creation, it's his creation. Even in the fires and the temptations and trial, I mean, Satan will never come at us as hard as he came at Jesus here. But he's the last Adam. He's the one who restores all things back to the way they should be. He who is both human but divine with complete peace and control over all that he has made. And you, Christian, you believers, you can have that same peace in your temptation. You're not going to be perfect like Jesus. We all fall and give into temptation sometimes. But when we're in our own wilderness being tempted and tried, as long as you are in Christ and not in Adam, you'll be good. Just put off the man of dust and put on the man of heaven. With the animals in peace because he was without sin. Oh, yes. Yes. You guys see that? Creation. Okay. Our second witness. Jump over to verse 21. Not so much an overlooked or hidden witness necessarily, but what would be more appropriately deemed the unwanted witness of the identity of Jesus and who he is. The second section we read, verses 21 through 28, and the setting finds Jesus doing what he would do a lot in his ministry. He's teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogues. You know, he's doing this before he moves to all the outside areas and then eventually makes his way into Jerusalem and teaches at the temples. But this is where a lot of his teaching started, right? Was in the Sabbath, or the synagogues on the Sabbath. And it's interesting because in Mark's gospel, this is also his first encounter with a demon-possessed man. Verses 22, or 23, 24. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So, clearly this demon possessing this poor soul, this dude, is not lying when he identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. A title we learned about when we studied through Isaiah 12 months back, maybe a year back or something. Remember, this is Isaiah's most used and his probably favorite title for the Messiah. Can't remember, he uses it something like over 80 times if you read through the book of Isaiah. He uses it more than any reference to the Lord. A title that's only found one other time in the New Testament, the Holy One of God. And that's found in the book of John also, in John 6. It's a really pivotal moment also in Jesus' ministry. He gives this discourse about eating of his flesh and drinking his blood if you want to have any part in Jesus. And so all these disciples are like, "This is way too hard, Jesus. I don't understand this." They start to turn away from him. But Peter, he testifies when Jesus challenges his 12 main guys. He says, "Are you guys going to turn away with the rest of the crowd too?" These would-be disciples. But Peter testifies, "Oh Lord, where are we going to go? You've got the holy words. You're the Holy One of God. We have nowhere else to go." So undoubtedly, harking to the favorite title of Isaiah, Peter has this in mind. He's identifying Jesus as the thrice Holy One of God. You know, Peter's the one, the first guy to confess, really, who Jesus is out of the, main disciples. "You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God." He's like the premier apostle in a way. So you got that. And then in our scene here, kind of odd, you have this demon, an agent of Satan, sharing the same witness with Jesus to who he is, with Peter. So what's the meaning here? Peter says, "You're the Holy One of God," a demon-possessed man, a demon speaking through this guy. "You're the Holy One of God." Peter isn't rebuked, but Jesus immediately tells this demon to be silent and leave the possessed man. As soon as he opens his mouth and he proclaims Jesus as he really is. So why doesn't Jesus want the demon to continue? Perhaps what he said has been a helpful witness. I mean, "You, Jesus, are the Holy Messiah. You have the ability and right to destroy me, my demon friends, to cast us into eternal hell, into the abyss." If you and I were in the audience in that day, maybe, we would straighten up a little bit. Like, this just got really intense. This guy, possessed by a demon, he's calling Jesus the Son of God. Maybe we should listen a little closer. Must be something special, right, about this guy. But Mark wants us to see that Jesus, he has no time for the witness of demons. And so many Bible scholars, they give us reasons as to why exactly. When we study through Luke and some other scenes involving demons, Dorian alluded to this, that when we learned about demon possession, that in exorcism rituals, you know, casting out of demons, if you could actually speak the entire name or the title of a person, then you would have complete control over that person. So, as our Bible commentator William Lane quotes, the full address, this confession of Jesus as the Holy One of God, his dignity or divinity, but it's a desperate attempt to gain control over him or to render him harmless, in accordance with the common assumption of the period that the use of the precise name of an adversary gave one mastery over him, right? So if you are like, oh, whose middle name do I know here? Can't say my wife's. Paul, James, no, got it right, that's your Caleb, James, Christian, I got your full name, I got mastery over you. Or Chris, no middle name, Boginevich. I've got mastery, or Dr. Chris Boginevich, no middle name. I've got full mastery over you now. You know, they have these weird rituals and exorcisms. But others think that Jesus, he was just putting an end to the hocus pocus surrounding the casting out of demons. He doesn't play into their word games. He just simply casts them out without the ritual. He doesn't say back to the demon, hey, you legion of Lucifer, whatever, now I've got control over you. No, he just casts it out. Be silent and come out of him, as he says. Others believe that since Satan and demons, as demonstrated in Jesus' reactions with Satan and the temptation in Matthew and Luke, not the scene we just looked at, but the one where you actually read about him interacting with Satan, that, you know, Satan, he loves to twist the truth of scriptures, right? For his own deviant ends. That's what he does with Jesus. He twists scripture. And Jesus, he comes back with the right application of scripture. Jesus didn't want others to hear demons confessing Jesus as Lord, as it might sow seeds in the doubts of his listeners in an almost reverse psychology tactic, like, oh, if demons are using scripture and we know demons and Satan twists, you know, scripture, then maybe Jesus isn't the Holy One of God. This, you know, demon is trying to get him to, you know, use reverse psychology on these guys. He points out, like, why would a demon point out the guy who's going to destroy me? Why would he point out the guy who's going to destroy all the works of evil, all those workers of iniquity? But it's really hard to understand a reverse psychology tactic. But this is probably my favorite reason. Others believe that Jesus silences the demonic witness because it has to do with the function of how one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So also in John 6:44, it states that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him. And also in John 15, is it not the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father who will bear witness about Jesus? So how can a demon be drawn by the Father? How can Satan, a demon, be drawn by the Father or have the Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that Jesus is the Son of Christ? I mean, that's what, if you're a believer, that's what God did for us. He gave us His Holy Spirit to recognize Jesus as the Christ. So does He do that for demons too, as in this instance? I mean, of course, demons don't have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus wants maybe to put an end to the idea that men can be drawn to a saving knowledge by unholy means. So He silences the demons immediately. But regardless of why Jesus silences the witness of the demons, I think Mark is pointing us to something else. James 2, in the context of works and obedience, demonstrating a true living faith, he states, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You see, demons, just like in our scene here, they recognize the truth of who God is, of who Jesus is. They're filled with all sorts of truth. I mean, really, they are. Yet they have a dead faith. And I don't remember the last time a demon going around doing something good. Their works are wicked. They have a dead faith accompanied by works of wickedness. You see, both you and I, we can proclaim a faith kind of like what might sound similar to this demon here. We can testify about Jesus. But I pray that where you and I would deviate from the demon is how we demonstrate our faith, to show it, to prove it to be true. Demons, they have no fruit because they have no love for Jesus. But we, by the grace of God, we've been given a heart to love Jesus if you're regenerated by His Holy Spirit. And we can obey His commands and we bear fruit because of it. See, Mark's inclusion of this scene, he's calling us in a way to examine ourselves. Do we have a witness that Jesus would rather keep silent like He does with this demon here? Do we have all this head knowledge like demons do? A truth about God that might sound good? We can say all the right things like this demon does here. But essentially, do we have no real love for Him or what He commands? Rather, are we bent like a demon on carrying out our own wicked devices and schemes? Do we really have a love for the Lord causing us to bear fruit and obey His commands? I mean, look, He says it in John 14 and John 15 as well. If you love Me, you'll keep My commands. You're My friend if you do what I say. See, Jesus, He doesn't need the witness of a demon. He doesn't need or want the witness of those who have no real love for Him. In fact, those who claim some association in Him, with Him, but have no real love and act wickedly, will face a greater condemnation. In just a few chapters in Mark, Jesus is going to warn about the scribes who do things in a pretense, and that they will receive the greater condemnation, right? He says, beware of the scribes, these guys who go around with their, you know, their fancy clothes, and they have all these long prayers, and they love to be seen by men. They're doing everything fake in a pretense, hypocritically. No real love for the Lord. They just want the love of men. Hypocrites feigning a love for God, they receive the worst condemnation. John, also in his third epistle, he teaches kind of a similar thought about self-examination that Mark wants us to do here. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or know Him. 1 John 3:6. You see, a hidden witness here, Mark is giving us, but a false witness, this demon. John would rather have us examine our lives. Are we deliberately seeking sin in everything we know or think we know about Jesus? Has it caused a real change in our life? We need to examine ourselves. Help us, Lord, to love You and obey You. He doesn't need a demon witness. He doesn't need a witness from the loveless. Finally, our last overlooked or hidden witness. Does that one make sense to you? You could ask questions if you want. Where were we? Verse 40. Our last overlooked witness in this section. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we know previously, as we look through the intro, in verses 2 and 3, we see that Mark, he gives us the witness of the prophets, right? Isaiah gives this little prophecy here, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. But what about the law? You know, Jesus, He says, "I fulfill both the prophets and the law." The law and the prophets. And law, it can not only mean the actual commandments that are found in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel was intended to keep, but it also can refer to the entire contents of really the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that order, I think, yep. But the entire contents of the first five books of the Old Testament, right, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. So when Jesus says He fulfilled all of the law and the prophets, we mostly take that to mean that He fulfilled, you know, every prophecy, and He was obedient to every command or law from God without any deviation. Ray Comfort, he's this really great evangelist guy. When he's witnessing, he commonly teaches that Jesus fulfilled the moral law, or the Ten Commandments that each of us, our conscience, bears witness to. You know, that he always says, "Oh, have you ever lied?" Right? We've all lied. We've all bear false witness. We've all dishonored God. We've all dishonored our parents. Right? The Ten Commandments. But this scripture tells us that Jesus fulfilled all of the law there in Matthew 5:17. Even the ceremonial commands are given in length in great detail, such as in the book of Leviticus, which we're going to kind of turn to as we look through this section. And this last section here, as we'll see, is a unique witness and indicator of this in Jesus. Verse 40, 44, let's pick it up again. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Another Bible commentator. Sorry, I like to reference these guys a lot. They're good. David Guzik, he states regarding leprosy as it was understood in the Bible in Jesus' day. In that day, everyone knew only God could heal a leper. There was no cure and no one just got better. A leper could never get better without a direct healing from God. Since lepers were never healed, these priests had never conducted this ceremony, the one that Jesus wants them to go do, show himself to the priest. When they had to look up the procedure for the ceremony and had to carry it out for the first time, probably, it would be a strong witness that the Messiah was among them. So, yes, the miracles themselves, they bear witness to the true identity of Christ. But more importantly, for the priests here who are going to see this leper come to him, and for a nation who's supposed to know their Bible, they're supposed to know their scriptures, have a reverence for every holy letter of it, they would see a fulfillment of a unique part of Scripture being fulfilled as just a great witness as the actual miracle itself, the ceremony they're supposed to do. So here now one stood among them, Jesus, who could cure what in that day was an incurable disease, a disease that could not be remedied by the hardest efforts of men. Right? He says that people in that day knew only God could heal lepers, absolutely the worst of disease that was out there. The cleansing procedure for a leper, for a healed leper, not what cures the leper, but what was done and offered on the day he was cleansed and what Jesus instructed this man to do with the aid of the priest can be found in detail in Leviticus 14. So if you want to just keep a little finger there, too, we're going to flip stuff. In the previous chapter, Leviticus 13, so 13 and 14, the priests and the Israelites would be very familiar with this chapter, as it outlines how to identify a leper and gives the commands, as in verse 46, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So, I mean, that's the scene we see a lot in the New Testament. All these lepers are kind of out on their own and they come up to Jesus making a bold move in faith, right? They're the outcasts of society. So many generations up into this point of Jesus here, they had read this chapter in Leviticus. And, you know, they had lots of lepers probably pass through their midst and were familiar with how to deal, not cure, but or not treat, not cure, but relate and deal and interact with lepers. All throughout even the gospel accounts, we see Jesus, right? He has these encounters with the lepers. They're outcasts, but they come in faith to him. Oh, Jesus, I know if I come close and I'm going to shout out, even though everyone else doesn't want me around, if I come up to you, Lord, you can heal me. So the Israelites, I mean, they're good at this. We can tell from verse 13, they're good at kicking out the lepers from their society. They're familiar with this chapter. But if you read Leviticus 13, 14, how many you think would be familiar with chapter 14 of Leviticus? What to do once God actually healed a leper. Not just how to treat them, interact with them, how to kick them out of your society. But once the leper is actually healed, chapter 14, what do you actually do with them then? So for all intents and purposes, as far as we can see, not many, but Mark points out that Jesus wanted this ceremony specifically in Leviticus 14 to witness to him and demonstrate that he is the one who's able to cure the incurable. And he's among them now. Is that now not how it is with all of his redeemed, though? all of us have this same kind of leprosy. We have sin. We're lepers on the inside. We rot away too. That's what leprosy is. It rots your outside. Or we are all rotting on the inside. And who's the only one who can cure our uncurable condition? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Mark would say. Jesus himself says in Luke 18:27, what is impossible or incurable with man is possible with God. Right? I mean, his disciples, they're asking him, oh, who can be saved? There was this rich guy, and you just said it's going to be so hard for a rich guy to be saved, and they're like the best dudes in society, right? God is blessing them. That was the common thought back then. Oh, if you're rich and, you know, God is blessing you, that probably means you're righteous. But Jesus says, oh, no, it's really hard for the rich to be saved, to be cured. So they're so distraught. But, you know, he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. He's telling them, just trust in me, trust in God. Thanks be to God, Jesus is the standard of our salvation. He says that he makes salvation possible for the most wretched of sinners. So, portraying the last witness in this glorious first chapter of Mark, Jesus is showing that he will do the impossible, right? When man, completely without any hope of cure, the Son of God will intervene and make the impossible possible for all who will come to him in faith. Do we trust then that Christ is sufficient for all that we need when we feel that the sin in our lives are impossible to overcome? You see, every single letter of the law, even this obscure chapter here, Leviticus 14, it's completely fulfilled in Jesus. It's all fulfilled here. How can we not trust then that Christ is sufficient for the cleansing in each and every one of our sins? No doubt, brother and sister, but believe and trust as this unnamed, faithful leper did here. He knew that Jesus could heal him. But then that brings us to verse 45, because he does something a little naughty. He doesn't actually go and show himself to the priest and perform this miracle. He, you know, goes off and just starts talking about it. So a little bit of a side note on this. I'll wrap up with this. But Jesus also, he wants us to. Why did he want this again? Why did he want this thing from Leviticus 14, this important ritual carried out? Why was he sternly charging him to go and do this? Not to show himself or brag about what Jesus did, but just go and do this. You see, the witness of Scripture, rather than an obsession with healings and miracles, that's what he wants to emphasize here. See, the priests and the leaders, they should recognize the Messiah when they have to carry out this ritual in Leviticus 14. It could help them lead the people in faith, right? Jesus, he wanted these priests, he wanted the leaders of Israel to be obedient. They wanted them to help lead the people in faith, point to who Jesus was. But that's not what we do. That's not what they do throughout the books of, or throughout the Gospels, right? All the leaders of the people, they turn against Jesus. You see, and the same thing for us. Jesus, he doesn't want us to be obsessed with miracles and all these things, the healings. He wants us to be have the witness of the Scriptures, to be obedient to those, to be faithful, and that this is all sufficient right here to witness to him. I don't know, just a little side note. Three overlooked, three hidden witnesses. Creation, right, is where we started. The one who is tempted in every way like us. He's our hope. Though we fall continually in temptation from the enemy, we look to Christ and we know that he overcame all that we could not. He who was with the wild animals in a perfect peace, and he gives us a perfect peace today. Doesn't feel like it a lot of times, but it really is a perfect peace in our trials and temptations if you're a believer. Second, the demons, the unwanted witness that Jesus did not need. Think of yourself. Does Jesus want your witness when you examine yourself? Are we truly loving and obeying him as we ought to? Or are we just giving lip service like this demon would while we harbor all these wicked intentions in our hearts like demons do? Lord, let it not be so. And finally, every letter of the law. All this obscure stuff in the Old Testament, we might think, it demonstrates that Jesus has taken care of everything and is more than able to do the impossible. Remember, leprosy, it was the scene of the most unimaginable condition of the human back then. Someone was a leper, is get out of society, you have no more hope. But Jesus here, He does the impossible. Many times I know I feel my sin causes me to think, oh Lord, I'm past saving, I might be past curing. But then I remember the promises of Christ. He will cure. He's taken care of all of it on the cross. And He'll continue to help us in this life if you call to Him. All the impossible things. Because He has compassion. He really does. Just like on that leper, He has compassion on sinners like you and me. Just be humble of heart. Repent of your sins and turn in faith to Him. Three overlooked witnesses. Three hidden witnesses. But one glorious Savior. Amen. Jesus, the Son of God. Lord God, thank You for the morning here. Thank You for showing us so much in Your Word always. Forgive me for not being able to make it so clear all the time, Lord, but Your Word, it goes out and it doesn't return void, Lord. So I just pray that You would use whatever was taught here, Lord, to help us examine ourselves and help us to turn faith to You, Lord, to trust in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I just pray You'd be with us the rest of the morning in our musical worship. Be with Ivan and Dorian as they bring us stuff from Your Word as well, Lord. Thank You for blessing our church. And just thank You again for the morning here. In Jesus' name, amen.